In fact, there are no perfect pastors and there are no perfect churches. Can I get a witness? There's no perfect pastors. Amen. I'll give the first witness to that. So I'm not perfect, and there's just a lot of us that aren't perfect. One guy asked a professor one time if he knew of any churches that didn't have any problems so that he could apply to be the pastor. The professor told him, they said, well, if I knew of one like that, I certainly wouldn't send you that way to mess the whole thing up. So that's the way it is. Now, we've been talking about this, and Jesus is reviewing his churches. He's here every time the door is open, and he's taking attendance. We have the hardest time taking attendance around here because of our structure with group ministry, but we encourage you, please pull your name tags out there on the outer walls here of this auditorium on both sides. I think it's A through something another over there, and maybe L through something another over here, but pull those name tags because it helps us with our attendance, and it also helps us know what your name is if you wear it. So, Jesus doesn't have any problems in knowing what's going on and taking attendance. We've been studying these letters now from Jesus to the churches in Western Turkey. That's what we would call it today. In the Bible, it's called Asia Minor. We found out that Jesus knows all about all of the churches. He said so over and over, I know your works. And of course, he can say the same thing about us. He knows about the church at Ephesus, he said, because they had become loveless. And you can see all of these billboards that have been put up here, these placards that Rod Walters has prepared for us so perfectly and kindly. He knows when we become loveless like Ephesus. He knows when we begin to suffer for the gospel's sake like that crushing that suffered the church at Smyrna. He knows about wicked living and wicked teaching like the Lord was putting up with at Pergamos and Thyatira. And he also knows when a church enjoys an undeserved reputation, such as the dead church at Sardis. You see, that church at Sardis had people, it had programs, it had ideas, it had lots going on, it had promotions and promoters. But Jesus put his finger on the pulse of the church and he said, in spite of what you see, you're dead. It was a dead church. Now, today, we're going to take a look at a different church. We're going to look at an encouraging church, a small church, a young church, a struggling church, but a church about whom Jesus didn't have any negative comments. It was a church that gained his commendation. Now, before I launch into the Philadelphia church, I want to say something once again about August the 19th, because we're going to, after next week, we're going to talk about the Laodicean church. But on the 19th, we're going to talk about the church at Des Moines. And I've asked you to do something very, very special. How many of you were here last week and you heard me ask you to do something very special? I ask you to do what? To come to church at what time? 10 o'clock. I ask you to be here at 10 o'clock because we are going to put a giant design of a lampstand on the grassy area out there. We're going to stand in it and we're going to take overhead pictures of it and we're going to use it as something to remind us of our purpose as a church. You see, the metaphor that Jesus used for every one of these churches was a lampstand. And everybody knows what lamps do. Lamps are intended to give off what? Light. The primary issue of Grace Church is, does it do its purpose? Does it give off light? This is the question. And so what I want to do is I'm going to make something and we're going to put it in the atrium of the church so that as we come and go, you're going to be able to look and think, oh yeah, I'm a part of this body, this lampstand. I'm one little light, but this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You see, that's what I want to do. I want to get our people, all of us, thinking that we are the church, we are the light, and we're going to talk about that on that Sunday. That's August the 19th. Please come, please be here, please be a part. Now, Pastor Sean has told me he's going to pull off one of his famous enhanced chat rooms. This time, that enhanced chat room is going to be outside. It's going to have stuff that you don't normally get, don't normally eat. It's going to be out there, and we're going to have a good time, and I'm not going to spoil it for you, so make sure that you're here that day. We're going to have a good time, a fellowship together. Now, let's look at this church called Philadelphia. It was a church with a little strength, but that little strength went a long way. Where was it? Well, it was about 30 miles down the valley from Sardis, the dead church. This church was the youngest of the churches. It was the smallest of the churches. As usual, this city of Philadelphia had a beginning that had economic considerations. It was on the trade route, one of those trade routes that went through the area. And so a city was established there, and along with the city was a church. I love that thought. Whenever there's a group of people, no matter how large, when there's a group of people that gather together, there ought to be a representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that location. There ought to be a church there. Sadly, across the state of Iowa, many towns are seeing their churches just simply closed down. There's no gospel witness whatsoever. Now, some of them have churches and steeples and buildings, but nobody's preaching the gospel there anymore. It's a sad thing. But this church, this town, Philadelphia, because the Apostle Paul had been ministering and because of the church of Ephesus, they ended up having a church in that city. It's an interesting beginning that the city had, however, even though it was on a trade route. It's a name that's familiar to us. And the name Philadelphia literally means brotherly what? Love. Now, you've heard of that. You know, we have a city out east in the state of Pennsylvania that is called Philadelphia. But I listen to the news, and sometimes it doesn't seem like one of those cities that is real, real loving. The leader of the city of Pergamos was a Greek man by the name of Attalus II. He had a brother named Eumenes. Attalus founded the city of Philadelphia in the name of and for his younger brother. He loved his brother. He founded the city in 189 BC as a demonstration of his love for him, gave him the key, made him the mayor. He was the guy. He was so devoted to his brother that they named the city Philadelphia, they named Attalus, they named him Philadelphus, because he was such a loving man toward his brother. Fast forward in time, about 150 or 60 years, and in AD 17, there was a terrible earthquake throughout that valley. It nearly wiped out Sardis. It did wipe out the city of Philadelphia. They tried to rebuild, but it was shook time and time again. Very few of the citizens that were of the city of Philadelphia would actually stay within its walls anymore, because they were always afraid there would be another shaker and they would come down on them. So they stayed in shacks and lean-tos and lightweight buildings on the outside, but they didn't abandon the area because it was very fertile and was famous for its vineyards that it had there. And so they stayed, but they were always wary of the earthquakes and the seismic activity in the area. Now, remember that. They had earthquakes. It's going to be important as we come to the end of the sermon. So why did Jesus then find no blame for this church in Philadelphia? He found something to say about four of the first five churches that was negative. He comes to this church, and he doesn't find anything negative, only positive. And what was it? Well, his examinations are meticulous. He weighs motives and hidden issues before what is seen on the outside. He looks at what there is on the inside. Let me read you a verse that ought to always just send shockwaves through our minds if we ever find ourselves living the wrong way and denying our faith in the way that we're living. Listen to this, Hebrews 4:13. It says this. It says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight," speaking of Jesus, "but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Stop and think about that verse. Let me read that slowly and just think through it. It says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him," Jesus, listen to these final words, "to whom we must give an account." If you were to ask the reason that many, many people in the world don't believe in God, it's not because they don't believe in God or they are convinced or can give any proof that there's not one. It's just that they don't want there to be a God other than themselves, because they don't want to have to render an accounting of their life to anyone. The Bible says in the latter days that people are going to despise authority. Well, they do despise authority of all kinds, but they really despise the idea of a God. Vast numbers of people in the world deny there's a God of any kind. It's growing in our nation in alarming numbers. But all things are open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In spite of all of that, Jesus looked at this church and he says, "Well, I've got some good things to say to you, Philadelphia." Let's find out what they are. The first one is by far the longest point. Make sure you listen to it. It's very important. Jesus commends a church that understands his character. They understand him. Let me say that from time to time, somebody will say, Pastor Phil, I just would like to come to church and just hear some words of encouragement, and I would just like somebody to tell me about how much God loves me. I don't really go in for all this doctrine and deep study and those kind of things. Every time, not really people from here, but people who will visit and somebody I'll follow up on and call. But the truth is that we really can't understand the love of God, and we can't understand the truth of God until we actually find out what He has said. And that's why we study the Word of God, to find out exactly what God has said, what He desires and what He wants. And so Jesus commends a church that has an understanding of its character. You know, there are people all over the world today that are trying to make God in their own image. They're trying to design a Jesus that's one way or another. They want to give Jesus and tell Him who He is. They want to tell Jesus how to be, how to act. They want Him to be all love, warm fuzzies and hugs, but they don't want Him to be the Jesus whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished brass. They don't want Him to be the Jesus who will judge at the end. They just want, they want Jesus holding the little lamb in the meadow, and they want Him to just be the warm, fuzzy Jesus. Well, He is. He loves us. He's demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know this. But He's also someone else. So Jesus commends a church that understands His character. And why would I say that? Look at verse 7. Have we read yet? Let's stand and read. What's the matter with me? Whew, we don't do anything else. We got to read the Word of God this morning. All right? Man, you guys call my hand on that next time. Say, Pastor, stop and read. All right? Here we go. Let's read this, beginning in verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, add your blessing to the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that you would expound what I expound. I pray that you would give understanding to what I've understood. I pray, Father, for those that are here this morning that cannot name you as their Savior, that they would come to faith today. And I pray for every believer that's here this morning to recognize that little strength they do have. And I pray that you would help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sorry, I should have read first. So what is it that gains Jesus' commendation? Jesus commends a church that understands His character. And that verse that we just read says, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, and He who opens and shuts and no one opens. What a powerful statement. First of all, and make sure you get this, this is doctrinal, but it's important. Jesus is the Holy One. The Holy One. You say, is that significant? Oh, yes, very. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, for we have such a high priest fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Psalm 99:9 says, exalt the Lord our God, worship at His holy hill. And then it says, for the Lord our God is holy. Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord, the Scriptures affirm. The self-description of Jesus here, He's given a description of Himself. He says, look, I'm holy, I'm true, I've got the key of David, and I open doors. He said, that's who I am. Now, that is not in accordance with what He said to the other churches. All He said to the other churches came from chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, in His original presentation. But now to this church, this blessed church, he says something different to them. He greets them and he reveals himself in a different way. I think there's truth to that for each and every one of us. The Bible says in John 7:17 that they that obey him will know of the doctrine, whether he speaks of himself or of some other person. In other words, obedience is the key to Bible understanding. These people are obeying the Lord, they're persevering, and God is giving them additional information that he hasn't given the other people. So Jesus used the descriptions here, and he said he described himself as holy. And when he says he was holy, when he says, look, the one who is holy is speaking to you, he is saying to them, I am God. I am the divine one. I am the holy one. Here's how we know this is true. Isaiah 6:3 solemnly declares, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness, holy is the Lord. Mark 1:24, the demons concur. They agree. They know. By the way, demons, it's amazing that demons understand and believe what Jesus says more than some people do, even believers. But the demons had an encounter with Jesus, and they said to him, hey, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are. Have you come to destroy us before the time? And listen to what they call him. Holy One of God. Holy One. You're holy. Luke 1:35, an angel speaking to Mary said, look, the Holy Spirit's coming on you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. John 6:69, Peter affirmed this in his great confession. We have believed in you and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When Jesus said, I'm holy, he was saying, I am holy like the Father is holy. I am God come in the flesh. And folks, all religions part ways with Christianity on the question of who is Jesus Christ. Is he truly God come in the flesh? Jesus then is something else, and write it down. Jesus is the authentic one. The authentic one. John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, millennials today love several words. They love the word genuine. They love the word real. They love the word authentic, and so do I. I like things that are real, things that are genuine, and I love the word, their favorite word, authenticity. Well, let me tell you something. There is no one that has ever lived on planet Earth that is more real, genuine, and authentic than Jesus Christ. He is exactly who he says that he was. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on him was called Faithful and True, if you know your scriptures at all. He's faithful and true. He's authentic. He's real. He's genuine. And boy, because he is true, you can bet that all of his judgments are going to be right and righteous and holy and true. Jesus is the authentic one. Jesus is the one. He's declaring himself now. Blessed is the church who understands Jesus according to his true character. And he's holy and he's authentic. And guess what else? He's the one with authority. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the one who has the keys has the authority. Because the one who has the keys can open things and close things, prevent things and start things and stop things. Because anybody that's got the key, you know that. I mean, Harold Hur, he's the real boss around here because he's got all the keys. So the one who has authority, Jesus has the key. There's a story that goes back to Isaiah 22:20. That we could go and look up, and maybe you can read it for a nice afternoon read. It was about a wicked steward in the temple of God whose name was Shebna, S-E-S-H-E-B-N-A. And he wanted to keep people out of the temple treasuries. He didn't want to let even the king have access to his own treasuries there. He was replaced by a faithful man called Eliakim, and he had the key to the treasury of the king. You see, the one who has the keys has the control. And the kingdom of God is under the control of Jesus because he has the key of David. Now, that's what that passage of Scripture says there. He says, I'm holy and I'm true and I have the key of David. You say, is that significant? Yeah, you bet it is. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and so he shall open and no one will shut, and he will shut and no one will open. You see, the verse right there is a quotation from where he said that back in Isaiah. Jesus alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters his messianic kingdom and who does not. Jesus is deciding these things. Revelation 1:18 reveals that Jesus also has the keys to death and to hell and the grave. He's the one that has the key to those things, and he is in control, and he has the keys of salvation and blessing. Something else is interesting. Jesus not only is holy, and he's not only authentic, and he's not only authoritative, but he is manning the doors. Write that down. He's manning the doors. What's that about, Pastor? Well, it says in our passage there, he's holy, and he's true, and he's got the key of David, and then he opens, and he closes. He's in charge. Now, I am the door, Jesus said. There was a Jewish synagogue here in this place called Philadelphia, and Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan. Why is that? Well, because they claimed to hold the keys and to control the doors of who could come into the kingdom of God and who could not. Maybe these were the original Judaizers. You know, in the days of Paul and the other apostles, the Judaizers followed the Christian witnesses around, and they followed the apostles around, and everywhere they preached, they would follow up and say, yep, you got to have Jesus, that's true, but you can't come to Jesus until you come through us. You see, you have to have the law, and you have to have the prophets, and you have to observe the ceremonies, and you got to do it our way. In fact, you've got to become a Jew so that you can then become a Christian. They were trying to put the control on everything. And Jesus says, I'm the one that opens the doors. I close the doors. And these people, these religions that think they can shut up heaven and open up heaven to people other than my own authority, those people are the synagogue of Satan. I wonder how many churches today are the churches of Satan. Even though they put Bibles around their building and hang crosses on the wall, when they claim that they are the ones who decides who comes into heaven and who doesn't. Interesting, huh? So Jesus told them, don't worry, I have the keys. The Pharisees didn't hold the keys, Jesus did. The Jewish hierarchy did not hold the door open to heaven, Jesus does. If I could put it this way in a vernacular that we can understand, Jesus is your heavenly doorman, if you will. Nobody goes through him unless he allows it. I can never forget, and I've done this many times, I recently took another trip to Peru, and once again, I was able, as we rode through the mountains, to be able to look into the fields, especially in the high elevations, and look at the places where the sheep herders and the goats and other animals, where they would keep them in the sheep folds at night. And they're always made of real nice. They gather stones together from all around that very rocky area. It'll be in the middle of a beautiful green field or a beautiful side of a mountain. They'll put these beautiful corrals there, or sheepfold, and there'll be several of them. Of course, that they don't just build one, because if they don't have more than one, then the sheep will eat all the grass in one area, but they move the sheep, and so they have to have various sheep pens. But what's always amazing is no matter how well they're built, no matter how well they're maintained, no matter how beautiful they are, I have never seen a Peruvian sheepfold with a door or a gate. No gate, no door. And it always was amazing to me. And so one day we were at an era, which is a place, you know, where they throw the wheat in the air. And I asked one of the shepherds that was there, and I said to him, I said, I've noticed all of these corrals all over the place here in the mountains. And I said, none of them have a door. He says, well, you silly, don't you understand? He says, the shepherd sits in the door. He sleeps in the door. He lies down in the door. He is the door. I said, well, how is that? He says, well, if you're the door, then you make sure and keep everything out that's not supposed to be in, and you make sure that you keep everything in so that they're safe, and so you're the door. Nothing goes in, nothing comes out, except through the shepherd. Oh, what a beautiful picture of Jesus, because Jesus says, I am the doorway. I am the door to the sheepfold. No one comes into the fold unless they come through me. No one goes out of the fold. I keep them safe that are on the inside. Jesus is manning the door. Jesus is the door. He controls the door of salvation. Acts 14:27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door for faith to the Gentiles. Oh, that was huge. You remember that synagogue of Satan? Boy, they wouldn't have agreed with that at all. In fact, all over the New Testament, the Jews were furious. Every time they would preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they would think, are you going to let these dogs in? Are you going to let these pagans in? Are you going to preach to them? Even when Peter preached at Cornelius' house, they called him on the carpet. We've heard that you even went inside the house of a Gentile and ate with them. Why, you have contaminated yourself, Peter. What's wrong with you? Well, the Jewish synagogue, nobody can take the place of God. He's the door. And you know what Jesus has done? He has thrown the door open to the Gentiles. You know what that means? That means every one of you that are in this room this morning that is not of Jewish heritage, you've had the door open to you by Jesus himself, because he is the door and he's invited you in. He's the door. He controls the door of salvation. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. People say, well, I just went seeking for God. No, if you had any inclination in your heart whatsoever to seek for God in righteousness, it's because God came seeking you first. He turned it on in your heart. He pushed the button. He flipped the switch. He gave you the hunger to know. It always starts with God. Adam didn't send up a flare saying, God, where are you? I'm in trouble and I need help. Adam, after he sinned, what did he do? He ran and hid. And who went looking for Adam? God did. It's always that way. He controls the door for service. Oh, listen to me, dear Grace Church member, Grace Church attender. He controls the door for service. In Acts 16:6-10, Paul was on his journey, and it looked like God was opening and closing doors. Listen to one verse. He said there in verse 8, he said that in a verse that we're looking at, he says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He controls the door for service. He controls the doors of opportunity for service. And here's what he knows. He knows when we are feeble. So you see, this was a feeble church. Unlike Sardis. Sardis was well established. Sardis had lots of money. Sardis had a wonderful complex. Sardis had everything going on for them. They had everything except one thing. They were dead. And there was unbelievers in the church calling themselves believers. They were dead. But Jesus says, I know you little church down there at Philadelphia. I know you're down there just scratching to make it. And I know that you don't have a lot of money and you don't have a lot of strength. You don't have a lot of influence. He said, but you have a little strength. And I know you're feeble, but you've moved ahead with what you have. And oh, my soul, through my ministry, throughout the years, it has not been the most talented, the most able, the most gifted, the strongest, or the wealthiest who've been able to be used of God the most. It has always been the most available people that God has used. He knows when we're feeble, and he knows that we have a little strength. He knows if we're firm and we have kept his word, holding on to the word of God. Oh, we live in a day of compromise. We live in a day when churches are ready to compromise everything but just a few little issues in the scriptures. Folks, we've got to hold on to the word of God and everything it says with a tenaciousness that never quits. We have to hold on to it. I'm reminded of Gideon in the Old Testament as the Lord had empowered him to throw off all of those wicked rulers that had invaded their country all of these years. And he came to Peniel, and when he got there, he said, do you have any food? And they said, no, we're not going to help you. How do we know if you're going to win or not? And they wouldn't help him. And so Gideon, he says, I'm coming back and you're going to pay for that. And he chased those kings. And the Bible says he was weary, yet he was still pursuing. And his hand clave unto the sword. This is exactly who we have to be as Christians. Folks, this church, the Philadelphian church, didn't have much strength. They didn't have much wealth. They didn't have much influence. They didn't have much power. But they had the word of God, and they were holding on to it. And this is what we need to do as a church. Hold on to what God has said. Hold on to the promises that he's made, and hold on to the cause that he's given. We're supposed to preach his word. He knows if we hold firm, and then he knows if we're faithful, and if we have not denied his name. Oh, Jesus said it. Lift up the name of Jesus. He said, and if I be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, I will draw all men to myself. I'm going to use that illustration tonight. I don't want to spoil it this morning, but I want to tell you something this morning. The greatest attraction to Grace Church is not the new pavilion that we're building out there. The greatest attraction is not the spacious auditorium. The greatest attraction is not the quality of the youth ministry or the young adult ministry or the choir ministry. It's not whether the preacher can really preach or not. The greatest attraction to this church has nothing to do with anything we might name, except one thing. The greatest attraction to any church is, does that church lift up Jesus, the name above every name, and do we point people to him? Is this church about Jesus, or is it about what we would like to happen here? Oh, it's got to be about Jesus. He knows if we're faithful, and he controls another door. He controls the door for service. He controls the door of death. Revelation 1:18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And listen to these words. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And people today would like to get a hold of the keys of death, like to hold on to it. Some would like to have euthanasia. Some would like to get rid of the children before they're even born. And some would like to control the day of their own death. We're trying to get a hold of those things, but I want you to know that the doorway to death is in the hands of God. Jesus has the keys to all of these things. Moving right along, number two, Jesus commends the church not only for understanding who he is and recognizing his true character, not creating a Jesus of their own design, but looking at the Jesus of Scripture, but he commends a church that acknowledges his own control. I had said earlier that Jesus is controlling the doors, but here's some specific ways that he does that. He controls our opportunities. He controls our opportunities. I just want to say this, resistance doesn't mean that God has closed a door. He controls our opportunities. 1 Corinthians 16:8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul said, I'm going to hang on right here in Corinth because there's all kinds of opportunities, and there's a lot of opposition, but I'm just going to stay here, and I'm going to do what God has called me to do in spite of the opposition. Well, he controls our opportunities. And I just got to pull over and say something for each and every one of us tonight. He controls who we are, where we are, the life we live, the talents that we have, the personal relationships that we have with people. God didn't wake up this morning and say, oh, amazing, Bonnie lives there. He didn't do that. In fact, God never sleeps because there's never any night there. God never sleeps. He never winks out. He never wanders. He plans everything. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. And I want you to know the doors of opportunity to the neighbor, the doors of opportunity in your workplace, the doors of opportunity at the gym where you exercise, the doors of opportunity in the family of which you remember, all of those things God is controlling. He placed you where you are. We say the word missionary and we immediately think, yeah, that's Josh and Janice, that's Adi and Rachel, that's, you know, that's the Lucy and Dan Arce, they're down there in the Venezuela. That missionaries, those are people that, you know, sell all, get on a plane and go somewhere. No. We've got the wrong idea. We're all emissaries. Every one of us, all of us are the planting of God. We are the good seed that God has planted wherever he wants us in the field that's called the world. And I wish I could sit down with every single person in the room and just ask you questions about your mission field. Who do you know? Who do you work with? Who do you live by? I just had new members move into my mission field 3 days ago. They moved in. They lived directly across the street. And that's part of my mission field. Resistance doesn't mean that God has closed the door. Not everybody that you ever say anything to is going to say, oh, please, thank you so much for telling me about Jesus. Please tell me what to do next. They're not going to do that. But you know what? God does open the doors for people that are concerned with his great commandment and his great commission. Amazing. When I came to Troas to preach the Christ gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. The Lord opens the doors for people who are ready and are concerned about the great commandment and the great commission. We ought to pray for doors for ourselves, each and every one of us. I've heard Pastor Jonathan use this passage of scripture on several occasions during devotions or when he was leading a group, and he goes to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, and he reads, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Each one of us ought to be praying for open doors and be thankful for them. Last week, Brother Del Tackett was here. He gave a wonderful sermon that was so very clear about how we like to write our own script, you know, sort of switch places with God and say, okay, God, here's what I want to happen in my life, when, how, where, and with what accoutrements. You know, here's what I want my life to be. We like to give that to God, and if God doesn't play it out the way we want it to be played out, then we get upset with him. And if anybody else in life steps on our script or tries to change it, we get upset with them. But God, in the ultimate end, He is the one writing out the script for everyone. So do you know what we ought to do in praying for open doors? We might simply look up to God and thank Him for the place where we find ourselves. That's the first thing. God, I thank You for who I am. I thank You for the place You've placed me. I thank You for the people among whom I'm living. I thank You for the family that You have given me. I thank You for these open doors. I thank You that I can talk to this one or that one, this friend, that neighbor. Let me ask you the question. Do you know the name of the guy that works two offices down from you? Do you know the name of the people that live across the street or down the street? Do you know the name of the guy that's on the spinning exercise elliptical right beside you? Do you know the name of these people? I'll tell you what God knows. God knows their name and He knows their spiritual condition. We ought to as well. Now, folks, I know you can't just go over to everybody you meet, take a big KJV 1611 Bible, bap them in the head with it and say, turn or burn. I know that. There was a day in my life I did things like that, but I don't do that anymore. But I want you to know that, oh, it's just so very, Pastor Paul, we know that anything good that ever happens is always going to happen on the rails of a relationship. We have to build rails of relationship to people. What is your name? Where do you work? What is it like? How can I pray for you? We talk about these things all the time. Do you know why Christians have such a hard time sharing the gospel with anybody? It's because we don't talk to anybody that we don't already know, that we don't already have a relationship with, that we either live with them, work with them. Oh, build a relationship, lay down some rails and get to know people. We ought to look up and thank God for the place we find ourselves. Then we ought to look around at where God has placed us and consider it an open door. If we will look around at the people of our lives, we will find and discover that where we are is where God is ready to work. Be thankful for these opportunities. Then He controls our opposition. Our opposition, Revelation 2:10 says, don't fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That is, it's limited. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You say, Pastor, you mean we as Christians could actually end up dying for our faith? People, Christians have been doing it throughout the centuries and are doing it more today than at any time in the history of the world. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no power, have no more that they can do. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who has, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. We fear the wrong people and the wrong things. I've got to hurry. Number three, Jesus commends a church that obeys His commands. Oh, my. Look at verse number 10. So because you have kept my command to persevere. You've just done what I said. You just kept going. You don't have much strength. You don't have much money. You don't have much ability. I mean, you don't know all the answers, but you are persevering. You are tenaciously moving forward. I don't know what God has for Grace Church. But I think Grace Church has to look ahead and say, Lord, here we are. Use us. With what we have, the power that You've given us, the ability. We have a little strength. We have a little strength among us, Lord. And if it's to begin another church somewhere, show us. If it's to start a new ministry within the church, show us. If it's to launch out into the deep and throw the net on the other side, show us, Lord. Show us what You want us to do. We ought to be persevering. Just keep going. Keep on going. Keep growing. Keep giving. Keep sharing. Keep witnessing. And a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will continue to build a great church. Let me say that again. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will continue to build a great church. Why do you think that's true, Pastor? Because the great commission, it is our marching orders. This is how we're supposed to shine the light. We're supposed to shine the light across the street and around the world. And then the great commandment, if we obey it, that is loving God and loving our neighbor, it'll make this church a church worth visiting, a church worth coming to, because there's love here. Oh, a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will continue to build a great church. I bet you could say that if you wanted to. Say it with me. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will continue to build a great church. That was close. Try it again. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will continue to build a great church. Now say it like you mean it. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will continue to build a great church. We're not done yet. We ought not be looking back on the past and hip hip hooraying for what God has done in the past, because there's more lost people in front of us now than there's ever been before. They're moving to us from around the world. Perseverance is our job. Jesus promises protection. There's an hour of trial coming on this earth, the scripture says. But 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to take care of us. God knows how to help us. He knows how to protect us. And if his protection is to let us die and take us into his eternity in heaven, then he has given us exactly what he promised, an eternity with him. Finally, Jesus commends a church that expects Jesus to return. I have a question for you. Are you living in the expectation that Jesus is coming again? Look at verse number 11. It says there in verse number 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." You know, it doesn't just say that one time in the book of Revelation. It says it over and over and over. He says in chapter 22, he says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone." He is keeping records, and he is going to reward those that are faithfully serving him. Jesus commends the church that is expecting his return. You know what he promises? He promises first of all, a Stephano. A Stephano. You say, why'd you put that? Because it starts with an S. I want it to all rhyme in here. It's a Stephano. What is that? It's a crown. He promises a crown, a reward for those who faithfully endure and who waits until the waits for eternal life with all of its rewards. 2 John 8, 2 Timothy 4:8 describes it as a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4 as a crown of glory. You know, all through the centuries, Christians have been throughout history, going way back into the early days around the first century during the persecution, then again around 800, and then again throughout the last in the Middle Ages, and then picking it up in the 20th century, there have been tens of thousands, yea, millions of Christians. Nobody knew their name. They stood strong for the Lord. They got slaughtered like cattle and pushed into mass graves. They had nothing on this planet. I got news for you. God knows what they've done. He knows what they have. And they may not have had so much as a grave marker on earth, but they're going to wear a crown in heaven. It's a Stephano. He promises stability. You say, now, what about that? He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." You know, in life, these people ran from the earthquakes. Remember? I told you about that. Their whole existence in the city of Philadelphia, they were always running for their lives because the earthquake, the big one happened, and then they just kept having earthquake year after year. So they ran for their lives just to maintain their life. But now, one day, they're not going to run anymore. They're going to be pillars in the house of God, and they're never going out. Stability. I know there's a lot of people that want stability in life. There's no greater place of stability than to come to Jesus and give your life to him, because he is the immovable one. There are lots of problems and persecution and people that can make us run and hide, closing our mouths as we do, but it is God that makes us strong, lets us stand, and makes us stable like pillars. And then he promises safety. Oh, man, look at verse number 12 again. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God, and he will go out no more." Look at these words. "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." He promises safety to us. He inscribes on us to whom we belong. We belong to Jesus. He inscribes on us where we belong. We belong in the New Jerusalem. And he inscribes on us who belongs to us. And Jesus is mine and I am his, the psalmist says, and his banner over me is love. I belong to him. He belongs to me. In other words, I know to whom I belong, where I belong, and I know who belongs to me. Do you? He promises us safety. Do you see this, Grace Church? Do you see that God intends for us to be overcomers? For those that overcome, like the loveless attitude of Ephesus, he promises the tree of life. To those that overcome the persecution, like at Smyrna, he promises the crown of life. To those who overcome the worldliness, he promises unending provision and precious stone and a pardon and a new reputation like those at Pergamos. And to those like those at Thyatira who were trying to overcome false doctrine, he gives power and position and authority to rule with him. And then to those who overcome deadness in the church, others may die, but we stay alive through a vital relationship with him. He promises, I will acknowledge them before my Father which is in heaven. And to those who overcome wasted opportunities, he promises rewards, crowns, authority, and security. And I finish with this question. We have a little strength. What will we do with it? Will we spend what strength we have on a double handful more of this world's goods, this world's entertainment, this world's fame, this world's party? Are we just going to try to grab more of what there is here? Are we going to give a little strength that we have to whatever God wants us to do? We have some open doors. Will we walk through them? We each and every one individually have open doors to people, to neighbors, to friends, to family, to co-workers, to associates, to anyone. We have open doors. You say, well, they might get mad at me if I say something. Think how they'll curse you if you don't, if they die and go to hell and you knew. We have a command to persevere, to keep going, to never give up, to never give in, to remain faithful and to just keep going strong. We have a little strength. I'm reminded of a little boy and the story of a little boy and his father. And the boy was trying to understand what it meant to be strong. And his dad says, well, you just, in order to be strong, you've got to use all of your strength. What do you mean, Dad? He says, well, you see that rock right there, that great big rock? I want you to reach over and pick up that rock. And the little boy said, well, Daddy, that's way too big. I can't pick up that rock. It's huge. He said, well, you just do your best. You use all of your strength. And he reached down and he grunted and he groaned. He couldn't even move it, couldn't budge it. Son, you're not using all of your strength. You got to work hard at it. He got down there and he was sweating and he tried and he grunted and he just couldn't get that rock to even move. Daddy, I can't. I just can't do it. There's no way. I just can't move that rock. It's impossible, and I never will be strong. He said, son, you're not using all of your strength. Yes, I am, he said. Did you ask your father to help? Get down there and pick it up again, son, and use all of your strength. He said, okay, Daddy, if you'll help me. And he reached down to grab the rock, and Big Dad, with his big arms on the outside, reached down on top of his hands, and together they picked up the rock. Oh, I just could never say anything to anybody. I could never witness. I could never share my story. I'm just timid. I can't say anything. You know, I just don't think I could stand strong for the Lord in the workplace. I don't think I could stand up for Jesus. Well, did you ask your father? Are you using all the strength that he can give you? You have a little strength, but we have a God who is almighty. He has all strength. Did you ask your father? We are promised, you know, an outsized, amazing reward at the end. Sometimes we settle for the little trinkets, don't we? Double handful of this world's goods. Just a little bit more of the stuff. A little bit more of the money. A little bit more of the fun and entertainment. Just another cruise. We just want to get a hold. But instead of thinking about the fact that God has promised us an outsized reward if we would use our strength and serve him, I was trying to think about how to illustrate this, and I thought of this. Imagine a 5-year-old boy that wants to learn the ABCs, and his mom and dad want him to learn the ABCs, and they're trying to motivate him to learn the ABCs, and he just can't get his ABCDDDDD. He can't get it. Finally, they say, look, if you'll memorize the ABCs, we will give you a marvelous prize. And the boy worked and worked and worked, and finally he comes in, ABCDEFG. How many of you heard that before? And he just goes on and he finally gets, yay, it's wonderful. And so they gave him an electric tricycle, a $100 gift card to McDonald's, a trip to Disney World, and anything else he wanted. You say, well, who wouldn't do something for something like that? It's an outside. How many of you think that's an exaggerated reward for learning your ABCs? Just raise your hand. You don't understand our God, do you? Do you know that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man of the things that God has prepared for those that love him? Do you understand that for this little short period of time on planet Earth that he asked us to be faithful to him? Do you understand the reward that he promises for us? Ephesians chapter 2 says that the grace of God, it's going to take him an eternity to unfold the multifaceted grace of God for us to even understand how great his grace is and how wonderful his reward. His reward is an eternal reward. That doesn't seem fair, does it? We serve him for a few short years on earth. We really don't do very well. We try the best we can. We give a little, we work a little, we witness a little, we try to be faithful, and we get to heaven, and he says, enter into the joy of the Lord for eternity, and don't trip yourself on those gold nuggets as you're walking in. It's an outsized, incredible reward. Why would we want some trinkets?